The setting was beautiful. Sharon, a coastal plain near the Mediterranean Sea, was known for its fertility and lovely scenery. The setting was beautiful, but the battle was getting ugly. The Philistines migrated to Palestine from Greece by way of Crete. There were Philistines in Canaan in the days of Abraham, but a major migration of Philistines came to Palestine around 1200 BC. They were perpetual enemies of Israel. The year of this battle was around 1100 BC. The Philistines were encamped at Aphek, a town on the Philistine-Israelite border. The Hebrews were at nearby Ebenezer. When the two armies engaged, Israel got the worst of it. 4,000 soldiers died. The leaders of Israel were distraught. Read with me from 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3. The scripture says, "And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines?'" This was a painful question. God had promised to be with his people. Their enemies were to flee before them. Being outnumbered meant nothing. The book of Leviticus promised that one Hebrew soldier would chase 10, and 10 would chase 100, and 100 would chase 1,000. Victory belonged to God. But on the plain of Sharon, God did not come through. The leaders of Israel didn't understand what was going on, but they had a plan. Read with me the second half of verse 3. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Shiloh was a town probably less than 25 miles from the battlefield. The tabernacle was pitched at Shiloh for 3 centuries, from the days of Joshua until the time of Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant was the most important furnishing in the tabernacle. It was rectangular in shape, a box of acacia. Acacia was a wood that turned very dark after it was cut. This box, when I think of it, reminds me of the cedar chest at the end of my mom and dad's bed when I was growing up. It was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches deep. The box was covered inside and out with gold. Inside the box were stored the stone tablets upon which were written the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna preserved as a reminder of God's goodness in the desert to provide for his people, and Aaron's rod that one time budded and blossomed and produced almonds, although it was just a walking stick. It indicated that Aaron was the chosen priest, and that no one else was to usurp that place God had given. The covenant box's golden lid was called the mercy seat, or in the NIV, the atonement cover. On each end of the lid were golden cherubs. Ancient Near Eastern artists sometimes depicted a cherub as a winged lion or sphinx with a human head, and it's possible that the cherubim on the ends of the mercy seat looked like that. The Ark of the Covenant resided in the most holy place, the inner sanctum of the sanctuary, the place that only the high priest could go, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the people of Israel held this box in awe. Verse 4, 1 Samuel 4, 4. "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The ending I am in Hebrew is the plural of a noun. The Hebrews were thrilled at the coming of the Ark of the Covenant. Their hearts burst with pride and confidence in victory. The Ark's presence no doubt reminded them of the fall of Jericho. When Joshua led the people to the brink of the Jordan River, the priests carrying the Ark went ahead, stepped into the water, and although it was in flood stage, the Jordan parted, and there was dry ground, and the people crossed over. And when they marched around the city of Jericho, this was the configuration. There were soldiers leading the march, followed by seven priests blowing ram horns, trumpets. Then the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and then a rear guard of more soldiers. On the first day, they marched around the city one time, and the trumpets were blown, but the people were quiet. They did the same thing on the second day, the third day, and so forth. And then on the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times. And then all the people shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. 1 Samuel 4, verse 5 says, "When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded." Again, perhaps they are shouting as they remember the shout of their ancestors at Jericho. The Philistines heard the commotion and wondered, what was it all about? The answer terrified them. Verses 6 and 7. "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid." In their anxiety, the Philistines challenged each other to fight valiantly. Verse 9. "Take courage," they said, "and acquit yourselves like men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Acquit yourselves like men and fight." Fight they did, and they won decisively. Verses 10 and 11. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured." What? Yes, the Ark of God, which Israel had trusted to save them, was itself lost to the Philistines. A man of Benjamin raced away from the battlefield and brought the news to Shiloh. There was an uproar when he told the people in Shiloh what had happened. Eli, the old priest, was sitting on a bench at the side of the road, waiting for news. And he heard the uproar, and he said, "What does it mean?" And the Benjaminite who had escaped the battle, run from it, came to him and told him that his sons had died that day in the battle, and that the Ark of God was captured. When Eli heard that the Ark of God had been captured, he fell over backwards. He was 98 years old. He was nearly blind, or perhaps completely blind, and he broke his neck and he died. News came to his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' daughter. She was in labor, and when she heard that her husband was dead and her brother-in-law and her father-in-law and that the Ark of God was captured, she named her son Ichabod, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel," and she died at the birth of her son. What happened in the plain of Sharon? Why did God's people suffer defeat? Why did the presence of the Ark utterly fail to accomplish what Israel hoped for? Three serious problems point to an explanation. First, sin was in the camp. Notice the second part of verse 4. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Hophni and Phinehas were priests of the Lord, but their conduct was disgraceful. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12. The Bible says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They had no regard for the Lord." Verse 17 says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." When people came to Shiloh to offer their sacrifices at the tabernacle, the priest's servants would go and take offerings that they wanted, even in violation of specific ordinances in the law of Moses. The feeling would be like this. Imagine that you come to church some Sunday morning and you have your wallet ready to pull out and put a donation in the plate, but the elders and the preachers go around and say, "Show me your wallet or your purse," and they just take whatever they want from your wallet and put it in the collection plate. That's the feeling that the Israelites would have had based on the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas. And no doubt it was very demoralizing to the people. Why would you want to go worship if you'd be treated like that? Verse 22. 1 Samuel 2:22. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Apparently, there were women who were doorkeepers at the tabernacle. And Hophni and Phinehas, the two priests, sons of Eli, were sleeping with these women. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Samuel had his inaugural vision when he was just a boy. He was adopted by Eli. He was the son of Hannah and Elkanah. One night he prepared for bed. Eli was already in bed. And Samuel heard a voice that said, "Samuel, Samuel." And he ran to Eli and he said, "Yes, sir, here I am." Eli said, "Son, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." The voice came again, "Samuel." He ran to Eli once more. "Yes, sir, you called me. Here I am. I didn't call you, son. Go back to bed." This happened a third time. "Samuel, Samuel, here comes Samuel." And Eli finally realized what was going on. He said, "The next time that you hear the voice, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Samuel did that, and the Lord began to speak to Samuel and told him that because of the sins of Eli and his sons, whom Eli had not restrained, punishment would fall on that family. Verse 13 says, "I tell him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." This doesn't necessarily mean that Hophni and Phinehas were reviling God's name out loud, but their behavior was a blasphemy. We must be very careful that our own behavior does not slander God's name. Israel brought the Ark of the Lord into the camp, but sin was in the camp too. It reminds us of the story of Achan. When Jericho fell, God said, "I want you to devote all of its possessions to me. If something will burn, burn it. If something will pass through the fire unscathed, like gold or silver, then you donate that to my treasury." Achan, one of the soldiers, one of the Hebrews, went through the city and he found a beautiful Babylonian robe and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels and 200 shekels of silver. And he stole the things and he put them in his tent, buried them, apparently with his family's knowledge. After the fall of Jericho, the people of Israel went to fight against Ai. And they were defeated and they ran. And Joshua and the leaders of Israel were very upset. And Joshua flung himself on the ground before God and he prayed and he said, Lord, why has this happened? Why have you allowed us to be defeated by our enemies? What are we going to do? And God said, stop praying. Get up. There is sin in the camp. Someone has lied and stolen. And until you deal with that abomination in the camp, I'm not going to be with you. Achan was discovered by name and person, and he was put to death. The spiritual leaders of Israel in the days of the battle at Ebenezer and Aphek were not the least bit spiritual. They were morally and spiritually bankrupt. We simply cannot have victory when sin is in the camp. This is true of the church, and it's true of my own individual struggle to live life well. Second, the symbolism of religion was mistaken for a genuine relationship with God. Let's return to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and read verse 5. Reread it. 1 Samuel 4, 5. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Israel confused the presence of the ark with the presence of God. But didn't God dwell in the tabernacle, and wasn't the mercy seat his throne? You could say that. Verse 4 even reads, so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. But the Ark was a symbol of God's presence, not the reality itself. After the destruction of the Temple of Solomon in 586 BC, there is no mention of the Ark. It was permanently lost. Does this mean that God is no longer enthroned or that he is no longer among his people? Of course not. We too may confuse the trappings of faith with genuine love for God. Someone may say, well, we have Church of Christ out there on the sign. That's in the Bible. I can show you Romans 16, 16. Now, we sing a cappella. Don't use instruments, just like the New Testament church, Ephesians 5, 19. We observe the communion every Sunday morning, just like the church did in the days of Paul, Acts 20, verse 7. We practice immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Same thing as on Pentecost, Acts 2, 38. Brothers and sisters, we can do all such things and still have no warmth for God in our hearts whatsoever. I've seen it. You've seen it. Maybe we've even been guilty of it. Third, God was demoted to the status of an idol. 1 Samuel 4, verses 7 and 8. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. The Philistines thought of the God of heaven and earth as a mere idol. Yes, the Hebrews' gods were powerful, but if the Philistines fought like men, they could prevail and defeat Israel's gods. Tragically, the people of Israel seemed to share such notions. They'd come to think of the ark as an idol, a sort of god in a box. At the heart of idolatry is the idea that a superior being may be manipulated by incantations, rituals, sacrifices. This is the very thing Israel tried on God. We lost 4,000 men in battle today. What to do? Let's bring the ark into the camp. Then we'll get what we want. Notice verse 3. The leaders of Israel say, "Why has the Lord put us to rout today?" That was a good question. They didn't know the answer. And did you notice something? Did you notice what they did not do? They did not ask God. Why has the Lord put us to rout today? It didn't seem to cross their minds to pray about it and ask God for his guidance. Personal victory over Satan is dependent on our complete submission to the will of God. We don't insist on getting what we want. We don't believe that pushing the right spiritual buttons will coerce God into blessing us with material things, perfect health, or rewarding relationships. A true believer worships God just because he is God. Period. Is my life a mess? Are dead soldiers strewn all over my personal battlefield? If so, three pressing questions present themselves. Is there sin in my camp? Have I confused symbolism with a genuine relationship with God? Am I trying to manipulate God as if he were an idol who gives blessings to those who do all the right things? Well, I want to draw attention to a verse in closing, Romans 10, verse 9. Paul is talking about salvation. And he says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. And let's just stop right there. It is very common for people in the churches of Christ to make a confession. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's a great confession. There is an implication in that confession before baptism that is often overlooked by the person being baptized. And that is that Jesus is Lord. I like to actually ask people that question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and do you confess him as your Lord? Because when you become a Christian, you are submitting yourself to the will of God. You are promising that for the rest of your life, you will do his will and not your own. If you have never confessed Jesus as your Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he is the risen, living Lord, then you're invited tonight to come to him, to repent of your sins and to be immersed in the name of Jesus, that your sins may be washed in the cleansing blood of the Lamb of God. If you've been unfaithful to God, if you can see in our story tonight your own life, if you treated God like an idol, tried to manipulate him and get what you want from him, or if you've practiced the Christian life externally, but there's really a lot of sin in the camp, if you have confused symbolism with genuine warmth and love for God, can we help you tonight to be truly right with the Lord? If so, come while we stand and sing.